We are considering Advent in terms of what it was initially designed for, which is to create a sense of wonder, a sense of expectation around incarnation, around the reality of Jesus, God's entrance into this world in a new way. As I like to say that there's a parallel between God, the Creator, creating the earth, and then new creation through Creator becoming creature and the eternal Son becoming Jesus Christ, the man. And we considered last week the beauty of what incarnation means for us, that it truly is good news. The gospel is good news because it is God come down to us. It's down to earth. And what I want us to consider now are kind of the spirit or the attitude that should define the Christian life in light of incarnation, in light of God's identification with our humanity. And the word that I want us to think through today is the word hope. It's a word that's in the name of our church, and it is a word that is deeply important for us in this anxious age in which we live. In fact, I think the word hope in the modern sense has come to be more closely related to nervousness and fear or desire without expectation. Like when you say, I hope the Blazers win. And I get it. We have lots of things that we hope in. But isn't it true that instead of hope being a Christian hope, which should be an answer to the world's anxiety, we have often taken the world's understanding of hope, which is being defined through an anxious lens. And now hope is something like, I hope it works out, with this kind of glass half empty sort of view of existence. But the Christian hope is something that is deeply important for us as believers. So I want to just begin with this beautiful quote from C.S. Lewis. He says that hope is one of the theological virtues. This means that a continual looking forward to the eternal world is not, as some modern people think, a form of escapism or wishful thinking, but one of the things a Christian is meant to do. It does not mean that we are to leave the present world as it is. If you read history, you will find that the Christian who did the most for the present world were just those who thought most of the next. And I think that this is the key for us to understand hope, especially in a season that is often marked by incredible mixture. The holidays can bring out more stress. I remember seasons of, the holidays for us as a family is such a gift that I'm married to my wife and I have two beautiful children. But I also know the anxiousness of, I don't know if we have money to get the kids gifts this year, or I got to go see my dad and I haven't talked to him in 5 years, or I've got to go to this family gathering and there's all kinds of tension between these relatives, this is the first Christmas I will spend without, and you fill in the blank. And these realities play deeply into what I would refer to as, it almost becomes a magnifying glass under the sun on underlying stresses and anxieties. And so as Christians, we have to rediscover the virtue of a Christian hope, because a Christian hope is not nervous, wishful thinking, but the Christian hope is actually the thing that brings transformation to our suffering. The Christian hope is the thing that actually gives us equilibrium in the midst of instability. It is the thing that allows us, Christian hope is actually one of the key means by which we witness to the world that we don't suffer less than non-Christians, we just suffer differently because we have a different end game. That there's actually something that is tethering us to a reality that allows us to navigate the challenges of life and actually create a longing in the lost. And I think that this is really important for us to understand. It isn't, as I refer to it, wishful thinking. Hope from a Christian perspective is the perfect balance of desire and expectation. I believe in Jesus, and I believe that he will never leave me nor forsake me, and I expect to be with him one day. And as we'll consider when we get back into 1 John, the next passage declares very powerfully that, oh, beloved, behold what manner of love God has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. And it says, for when we do not know what we are yet, what we shall be yet, but we know that when we see him, we shall be as he is. And whoever has this hope in them purifies themselves just as he is pure. In other words, our hope in Christ in his return, which is directly connected to Advent, our hope in Christ's presence in our lives now, all of these things are actually the key to understanding even our own sanctification. It's the very thing that brings purification to our lives. Hope, in the words of Jacques Ellul, is the relation with God of the person liberated by God. And I think that that is a beautiful definition of it. This is, I don't know if you guys know, but where we get the name for our church, Door of Hope, it comes from Hosea chapter 2, verses 14 through 15. And when God speaks through the prophet over the children of Israel, says, therefore I will allure her. This is rebellious, adulterous Israel. I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness. And I love that. The wilderness is a place of barrenness. God says, I will take this rebellious nation, and I will bring her into a place of barrenness. I will strip her of her comforts. And then it says, to punish her? No. It says, and speak tenderly to her. And there I will give her vineyards and make the valley of Achor, which Achor means trouble. And if you go back to the book of Joshua, when Achan, the troubler of Israel, he stole the forbidden treasures from Jericho and hid them in his tent, which brought defeat to Israel. You remember what happened is that Joshua says, tell me what you have done, my son. And Achan confesses that he stole what was not permitted. And him and his family were stoned to death in the Valley of Achor. And it's a brutal story, but it's a picture of the reality that sin is something that will be judged. And yet that place where sin is judged becomes, in Hosea, a place where hope is found. Which means that I think that this Achor itself is a type of Calvary. It's a type of the cross, a place where sin is judged, and where, because it appears again in the book of Isaiah, it says, and I will lead my sheep and give them rest in the Valley of Achor. And that concept of the Valley of Trouble becomes a place now where rest is secured and where hope is found, I think points us to the cross of Calvary itself. But I think it's important to see, as we'll look today, how directly connected hope is to suffering. Because I just want to give an encouraging Christmas message today. So let's look at kind of three facets of what our Christian hope means for us. First of all, hope is what I refer to as our anchor in uncertainty and our access to the God who loves us. If you look at Hebrews chapter 6, it's up on the screen behind me, chapter 6, verse 18 through 20, it says, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf. It's something that is interesting about this text is it declares to us that hope is both a work of faith as well as a gift of grace. It's something we grab a hold of as well as something we receive and celebrate. And I think this is a challenging concept for us because it's connected to this concept of a faith that actually works. And I love this. The the free act of God to bestow grace upon us, and the decision of the one who has received grace to now participate in it. And so this concept of hope being our anchor in uncertainty is that what we are told through the gospel is that hope is something that is birthed in our lives through that new birth of transformation. Do you guys remember how many of you had got saved later in life? Like, you actually remember life before Jesus. Okay, and then how many of you have known Jesus your whole life? Okay, so far more of you have been raised as Christians. It can be a little bit challenging to remember then. You won't remember, but you will know, if you're honest, is that there are many things that challenge our hope, even if we've been Christians our whole lives. But for one who didn't come to faith until he was 27, the hopelessness that I see today in the world is something that I see very clearly, because it's something that I have fully tasted of, participated in. And that hopelessness actually came out of the inability for the promises of this world to actually bring any kind of satisfaction. No one prepared me for the fact that life wasn't just simply difficult, but it's actually terminal. Nobody prepared me for the fact that most people do not live out their dreams as adults. And our dreams die very painfully when we listen to the lies of the world that you can do anything you want, you can be anything you want, and a hopelessness that naturally settles it. It's all fun and games and idealistic. I always said, like, you know, it may have been sexy to be rebellious and into rock shows and drugs and all that went with it when you're 20. You're like, everyone looks their best, but man, have you ever seen someone that has not abandoned that lifestyle in their 40s? Not sexy any longer. This sad, very sad. And that's the thing, is our gods are only, our faith is only as good as that which we place our faith in. And we find ourselves often placing our hope, our belief and our hopes in things that actually bring great disappointment. They do not bring an anchor in uncertainty. They actually feed that uncertainty. And I think that this is something that is deeply challenging for us, because the secular age in which we live now, it plays out, if I could borrow from Charles Taylor, in a new broken social narrative where we escape the chaos of real life through fantasy. And this is why it is important for us to understand that in order for hope to be truly an anchor, an anchor for the soul in a world of uncertainty, in a sea of uncertainty, we must recognize that hope always finds its substance in realism. And the latter finds its possibility in hope. Realism is the ability to see the world as it is without illusions. And this is what happens when one is born again. You are given a new lens by which you interpret the world around you. And you see that God, as the author of human history, is a God who is telling a redemptive story through this broken world. And he will finish that story the way he intended it. And so we trust in that great promise. And the key to understanding our hope is that it actually becomes the very means by which we are now willing to enter into, because we have access to this God, because we have the ability to know him, to be intimately engaged with him, we are able to enter into the world that declares that God is silent. In fact, our hope comes in spite of what we experience as God's silence, because we couldn't talk about his, or his absence, as some call it. I always say that you cannot talk about the absence of God without insinuating you've known his presence. And I think that this is where Christian hope is directly connected to our faith. And our faith, if you want to know if you have a faith that works, you have to ask yourself, is your faith marked by hope? By this kind of hope, this ability to be grounded in what is true, to see through the illusions of this world, to know how to navigate the dark days in which we live, and to not lose sight of God's goodness. In fact, even more powerfully, the ability to hold on to hope for those that are hopeless around us. And the way that we test whether our own faith is of any substance is the question of, am I hopeless as a Christian? And if I am hopeless as a Christian, then there's something not quite right with our faith. And I'm not saying that Christians won't enter into dark nights of the soul, but your life existence should not be marked by a continual sense of despair. Remember, Jesus, on the night of his betrayal, in the midst of great internal struggle and deep suffering, for he knew that his own disciples would abandon him, and he was fearful of what he was about to experience, and yet he confronted the suffering of the cross with these words: "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full." Jesus would not offer to the disciples a joy that he himself did not have. For every good gift that God gives is directly connected to something that is true in him. Everything he commands of us, it's because it's something that's true and corresponds to something in him. And so I think it's important for us to understand that hope is not simply a virtue of the Christian, but it's also something that we are commanded to do. Just even as prayer, I think we sometimes have this idea that prayer is just this casual conversations with God. But we pray, one of the reasons we pray is because God commands us to do so. Whether we feel his presence or not, we are pushing into the reality and we are asking the Lord to remove the illusions of the world so that we can see him more clearly. And we recognize that we will only see dimly on this side of eternity. And this is why the hope of the Christian does not disappoint. It is meant to create an anchorage for us. And it becomes the very means by which we are able to enter into intimacy with a God who is not distant, but is actually near. Nearer to us than we are to our own thoughts. This is why Tozer in The Pursuit of God referred to the challenge of modern faith is that we've lost our ability to hear the voice of God. And he makes this powerful claim that God is perpetually speaking into his creation, but we have our hearts and minds kind of dialed to the wrong frequency. And I think that this is where a real understanding of hope cannot be, hope is not built upon us embracing fantasy. Hope actually comes into view in the Christian's life when we surrender ourselves to the realism that God wants to bring into our lives, when we actually are willing to look at the world and see it as it actually is, and not be afraid or run away, but push into that. I have this vision so that I can bring hope into a world of illusion that actually creates hopelessness. I love this when he says, "We who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope that is set before us." The writer of Hebrews is using the illusion of the commands to the children of Israel. It's to flee to the city of refuge, and they were to grab the horns on the altar, which would keep them from being slain. And all of these things in Hebrews, what the writer of Hebrews is showing is that these are all just pictures pointing us to the substance, which is Jesus himself, that he is our safe refuge, and that the place where we will find joy and where we will find hope is when we actually abide in him. And this is why I always say the greatest discipline, you know, with all the conversations around spiritual disciplines today, and the weird evangelical obsession with Catholic mystics and contemplative practices. By the way, I have an opinion on that. My opinion is that our obsession with contemplative practices is wrapped up with what is the Faustian deal, our obsession with having secret knowledge. But let me just remind you that revelation in Scripture is not hidden. It's about actually declaring what has been uncovered through the coming of Jesus. And I think that one of the things that frustrates me about the spiritual formation movement is that it becomes far more connected to what I refer to as self-help than it does because of how quickly it can disconnect itself from the why of the Christian life, which is the reason we exist as Christians in a fallen world is to be a witness or a sign to a lost world. That we exist for the good of those outside our walls. And that if witness is not the central why of the church, then all of our disciplines become nothing more than you know, trying to develop good habits so that we can live a virtuous life today. That's called stoicism. And I don't really like stoic people very much. They bum me out because they don't smile. Because they're too busy trying to do better. And do better is the antithesis of grace. Because grace says, actually, you suck, and I love you still. And that becomes the motivation. When love is the motivation for transformation. But in order for love to be the motivation of transformation, the gospel has to stay central to what it is that we're about. The why is, I do these things that I might be a stronger witness to a lost world. That's why I'm like solitude and silence. I'm like, man, I don't know about you, but solitude is, Martin Luther said, is the devil's playground. The worst things I do in my life is when I spend too much time alone. And I'm not saying it doesn't have its purpose. And what Thomas Merton would say is how I would say is an appropriate way to approach it, which is, any solitude you spend should be for the purpose of being poured out for the world. But we have turned these things into navel-gazing, and it's actually led us further away from God, and we fall under the crushing weight of trying harder, trying to please a God who is actually absent in our daily experience, because we're so busy trying to do things like climb ladders that we forget that Jesus has already showed us that he is the ladder, and that the cross is not something you climb, it's something you die on. Our hope is always anchored to the reality of who Jesus is. And he is the source of our hope, and he is the source of our sanctification. And I love this. It says, when we hold fast to the hope set before us, which tells me that that hope isn't just simply connected to realism, but it is also directly connected to this concept of a faith that works, or our liberation. Jesus says that he will set people free. He has come to set the captives free. He says, whoever the Son of Man sets free shall be what? Free indeed. And if he comes to set us free, we need to understand that freedom, the moment it is real, creates inevitably responsibility. Freedom always requires responsibility, and freedom is a very precarious thing. And I think one of the things that is the most challenging for Christians is learning to adjust to freedom. Because freedom now, Christ has set me free, and this is why Paul and Peter both warn very severely that we should not utilize our freedom to what? Serve the flesh. Instead, no, that freedom, it's the freedom to continue to draw near to Jesus. The freedom to grab a hold. So the freedom means that we now must grab a hold of that which has been given to us as a gift. Isn't it funny that the gift can be given, we open it with glee, we're saved, yes, but we forget that we have been saved and we are being saved and we shall be saved. This is all connected to our hope. But how quickly we can say, I have been saved, but then we forget that the gift is something that we must drink from every day. Jesus says, if you drink from the water I'm going to give you, you will never thirst again. He isn't talking about a one-time drink. He's saying that there is a well that is now always available for you to drink from. But I've met many parched Christians that forgot to keep drinking. I know, because I have been that. And I definitely know what it was like to live before I had a faith that created real hope in me. Because when I met Jesus, this is how, one of the ways that I knew, I was like, something has radically transformed in my life. Was I became, for the first time, concerned about other people experiencing the same thing that I just experienced. And for the first time in my life, I felt happy driving in Seattle traffic. It was like how I felt for a month when I first fell in love with Darcy, where like the most mundane things just took on extraordinary new meaning because I was in love. And meeting Jesus was like that on steroids. Like, it's just like all of a sudden, things that I hated to do, I was like, I can do this. I can enjoy this now. Like when I discovered, has anyone ever driven straight across the United States, just straight without stopping? I've done it a few times. You know what changed that drive? Was when Pokemon Go came out. And I'm admitting a terrible thing right now. And the summer it came out, I drove across the U.S. And I didn't have it on the way there. And then my kids talked me into getting it once they flew out to meet me. And then when I drove back, I took an extra 3 days because there were so many secret things to catch in the cities. I drove super slow on the freeway at night with my iPad open. Once again, I'm telling you how I break laws, and I feel bad about it. But I was like watching, I'd like drive 5 miles an hour down the side of the freeway, like, because there were some really rare Pokemon in Kansas. But I'm just telling you, when you see the world around you, I know this world, but now there's magical creatures in this world. It's a weak illustration of how Jesus changes the lens of everything, but I think you get the point. It gives you a new way of seeing the world around you. It's far less frustrating. You don't have to throw balls to catch Jesus. You just got to talk with him. You got to abide in him. You have to. Some of you are like, I don't even know what you're talking about. It's another Pokemon. By the way, I got rid of that game the moment I realized I was so obsessed that I was 20 minutes late to staff meeting on a Tuesday because I just wanted to beat my son. And so I'm like, I'm going to be a little late. And then I went up on Mount Tabor and drove around Mount Tabor catching Pokemon before coming to work. And I'm like, I'm going to erase this off my computer right now, which I did. I've never played it again because it's evil. Escapism, see? That's not salvation. That's true illusion. That's fantasy. And that shows how easy it is for us also to fall back into fantasy rather into the realism that Jesus wants to bring to our lives so that we know how to be a con, not just receive hope, but how to bring hope to the world. It is an anchor in our uncertainty, and it is the access to the Father. It's a gift that comes to us by faith, but it's a faith that works. And I think that this is an incredible part of what our Christian existence is. And so I just ask the question is, do you have this kind of hope? Because this will begin to define for you, it becomes a litmus test on how do I think about my relationship with Christ? Is he real to me? Am I hopeless like the world? And how am I supposed to bring, why would anyone want what you have if it isn't actually producing a different result in light of challenging circumstances? Because we're not telling the world you can escape pain now that you have Jesus. We're saying, no, you have the ability to actually maneuver through it without losing your soul. We even believe something even more powerful than that, is that we don't have to know why we suffer. We are simply trusting that even our suffering, God will redeem and bring beauty out of. Which brings me to the second facet of hope, which is not simply an anchor in uncertainty and access to the God who loves us, but it is a reality that brings transformation to our suffering, as well as understanding that suffering is itself the possibility of entering the door of hope. Look what it says in Romans chapter 5, verses 3 through 5. It says, not only that, but we rejoice in our suffering. This is not Paul being a masochist. This is Paul understanding how good the gift is, the gift of God, the gift of salvation. He says, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. Isn't it interesting? The suffering creates perseverance. the perseverance. The suffering produces endurance, and the endurance produces character, and the character produces hope. So our hope actually is birthed through what I refer to as the good death. And the good death is this: it's the willingness to die to the lies of what God did not intend for us, so that we can come alive in the resurrection life of Jesus. But we have to understand that the challenges of existence are what give us the opportunity to go through that death and rebirth process. One of my favorite books, by Charles Williams is one called All Hallows Eve. And I love that there's a woman that dies. She becomes kind of the hero in the story. She dies in a plane crash, and she finds herself in purgatory, and she has the ability to redeem the wasted life that she lived by helping her husband fight the Antichrist. Great book. It's fantastic. It's wild, really wild book. Williams is one of the Inklings, and there's no writer like him. But she's trying to figure out why she's in purgatory, because she wasn't a bad person. She's like, I don't know why I'm here. I wasn't a bad person. I went to church. I did all these things. And the narrator says, what she did not understand is that she had never tasted death in life. Therefore, she was not prepared for life after death. And I think that this is an incredible principle that we must understand. This is why it is people that hit the bottom of existence that become the most radically transformed by the gospel. I've seen this firsthand. I traveled to the Philippines with a group of guys from U-Turn for Christ, and one of the guys that I was traveling with was an ex-heroin addict who was robbing people at ATM machines with a baseball bat to get his fix. Had spent time in maximum penitentiary in Mexico, as well as in California prison. Had done like 10 years of hard time, and he got radically saved in prison. Why did he get radically saved? Because he had tasted death. He had come to the absolute end of himself, and there was nowhere to go but up or just take your life. And he was so fascinating to me. His heroin use was so bad that like his legs, he could push on his leg and like it would just leave these giant thumbprints because his circulation was so bad from his drug use. But he was also a terrifyingly big, giant man, and he had no fear and only the love of Jesus. And so if you were anywhere near that man, you're going to hear about Jesus, whether you want to or not. And you're not going to talk back to him. You're going to just nod your head like, I would love to hear about Jesus. Please don't kill me. What I love is that the fearlessness was wrapped up, and he had gone through the suffering, and his hope was so tremendous. His conviction, because it allowed him, he saw the illusions of everything around him. He was not interested in materialism. He wasn't interested in, he didn't care if people thought he was crazy, because he knew what it meant to be saved. And I'll never forget him yelling at me on the plane. He's like, Josh. I'm like, yeah. He's like, you told that guy next to you about Jesus yet? And I like look over at this Japanese traveler. And he immediately pretended like he didn't speak English, like immediately. And he's like, well, you better tell him. I'm like, my friend wants me to tell you about Jesus. The guy just opened up his book and just pretended like I wasn't talking to him. And then I love it. He got up and he prayed for the whole plane. And they're like telling him to sit down. He's like, just a second, this is more important. And he's like, Jesus, I trust that you will not let us die painfully in this plane today, crashing. But even if we do, we're ready. And like everyone's like, I'm not, what are we talking about right now? This is, and that seems, you're like, that's outrageous. But he who has been forgiven much, what? Loves much. He was willing to be a fool for Christ. And though his methodology may even verge at times as what, if some of us tried to do what he was doing, it would just seem obnoxious. But you could not deny the sincerity the real hope that just flickered in his eyes, the excitement that Jesus could come at any moment and that he's already come into my life. Incarnational living was this man's reality, but it took the suffering of bad decisions, sin from outside, broken family life, his own history, and he allowed God to redeem all of it and to bring beauty out of the sorrow. And I feel like that has been, it's one of the things, I think hope brings transformation to our suffering, but nothing is more tragic than when suffering creates, when we allow grief or suffering to become like an unwelcome lover. And I think sometimes we can nurse our suffering and fall into the trappings of victimization. We can fall into the trappings of life is unfair. And what suffering actually presents to us is like Moses declaring to the children of Israel, choose this day. How are you going to approach this? Because none of us get to go through life without suffering. The only way to not suffer is to not exist. So if suffering is a part of the experience, then we actually have this way of saying, Lord, whatever it is that I'm going through, whether I'm the cause or someone else is the cause, this painful experience, I'm just simply, instead of falling into the trappings of guilt and shame and hiding, I'm going to bring it into the light, and I'm going to trust that you're going to work through it. And I'm going to cling to that tenaciously, and I want you to produce something beautiful in me through my suffering. And I think that this is something that we need to understand, because it speaks to the fact that a huge component of hope is perseverance, is a stick-to-itiveness when it comes to that, as Eugene Peterson calls it, that long obedience in the same direction. And I think that Christians, we are products of a society that likes everything now, instant. We don't want to do the work necessary to experience the freedom that comes from that long obedience in the same direction. And so we actually misuse our freedom and turn back to something that brings slavery. And I think that this is something that can rob us of our hope so quickly and crash. It can burn our we can just burn out in our faith because it's not anchored in this reality that, Lord, whatever comes my way, I just so trust that it's going to only improve me if I allow you to work through it. So it's saying, God, I'm not accusing you of causing it, but you're permitting it for some reason, and therefore I'm going to trust that it has the ability to bring about good, and I trust it because Scripture says so. And are we willing to hold to that belief? What is our foundation of truth is an important question when it comes to how we hope. Hope in the future is what the Holy Spirit uses to draw people to Jesus in the present. Look what it says in 1 Peter 3:15. It says, but in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect. People use this passage to make an argument for apologetics. And apologetics, I think they have their place. I actually don't think apologetics are very effective for winning people to Christ. I think apologetics are helpful for actually bringing assurance to a believer, helping us recognize that our faith is not anchored in, like, devoid of any kind of intellectual reality, that it actually is anchored in history, and that there is much that points to the truthfulness of what we believe. And yes, at the same time, there is much that must be lived by faith. But the fact is that what this passage is really getting at, because notice it says, honor Jesus as Lord, or as holy. Honor Christ the Lord as holy. It's speaking of that intimacy. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Christ's presence in our lives, our intimacy with him, it should be the thing that fuels our ability to declare to others the hope that is in us. And the hope that we have is that we know that Christ dwells within us now by his Spirit as almost a down payment, if you will, giving us a taste now of what is coming in full later. And this is why I always say that, you know, when we talk about faith and love and hope, but this love is the supreme thing, it's because faith and hope will no longer be necessary when we see Jesus face to face, for the object of our hope will be before us, and the object of our faith will become realized in the truest sense of the word. Love is the thing that will last. Love is also the thing that produces both and strengthens both our faith and our hope. And I think that this is important because it's not just a matter of us not being hopeless, but it is us having hope in a way that we can be hopeful for those that are not capable of having hope for themselves. And for me, where this the concept of hope became the most important to me was when my dad was dying, which took like 10 years, but really the last 5 years of his life was just always waiting for the call that he was gone, and wanting desperately for him to know Jesus. All I wanted was for him to know Jesus. And I realized that it was not appropriate for me to say that I have hope in the gospel and think in terms of it's an impossibility for him to get saved. And that was actually the thing that changed the trajectory of even how I led at Door of Hope, because here we had this exploding church with all these young people coming to the church, and here I was being some kind of spiritual father to like 1,000 18 to 24 year olds, and yet I wouldn't even talk to my own father. And when I read that passage, honor your mother and father, I was like, why isn't there a contingency on that? Why doesn't it say honor your mom and dad if they were awesome? And here's the problem, and why grace is so good. Aren't you, if you're a parent, glad that it doesn't say that? Because would any of us get the honor from our kids if there was a contingency? Honor your mom and dad if they were perfect. We would all be in big trouble. And when I realized that there was no contingency on that, I realized I had no right to function as a spiritual father and to be a father at the same time withhold honor from my father regardless of whether he was there for me or not. And so I began to push into that relationship with him, and it was not easy. And he drank 2/5 or more a day every single day of his life, even after he got saved. In fact, if he would have tried to stop drinking, it would have killed him instantly because his body was so addicted to it. On top of that, it isn't even the alcoholism that killed him. It was the COPD, because he smoked packs and packs of cigarettes every day. I mean, just packs. I mean, his fingers were like a mustard yellow from living in a place like Alaska, where he's just pale, translucent skin with yellow fingertips. Like it was, and my dad didn't bathe the last 2 years of his life. Like he didn't bathe. He was going to the bathroom in his pants. He sat with a jug next to him because he couldn't walk and had toes amputated, and it was like the place stunk. And it was only because the love of Jesus that I was able and willing to sit in that room, and I found something that was not there and it would never have showed up until I took the step of faith to be there. I found hope and I found love for my dad. And I didn't know that it was even possible. And I didn't go there looking for an apology from him. In fact, he said all the way up to his death, I will never apologize to you for the way that I raised you. And I had to remind him, well, you don't need to apologize for that because you didn't raise me. Like literally, I didn't live with you. So I don't know what we're talking about right now. And then he would be like, rah, rah, and like hang up on me. there was no getting anything out of him. He was angry at me for being scared when I was 2, when he tried to take me from my mother while he was drunk. He was angry. 44 years later, he told me that he was angry at me because I didn't want to be with him. And I remember it's in that moment that the love and the hope was truly birthed, because as he said it, at first I was so disgusted with the statement and so hurt by it. And then I realized what he's saying, this is where hope connects with realism, is I saw through, and there was no fantasy being declared. What I was witnessing was a man who meant what he said. He felt rejected. And it didn't matter whether it was true or not, that was what he felt. And I had the ability in that moment to not function as a son, but to almost be a priest, to be a conduit of grace in that moment, to look at him and see him the way that Jesus does. And when I saw him in that moment, I held my tongue, and I remember looking at him, and he was struggling to breathe, and he was smoking and staring out the window because he was all mad. And I just said, "I'm sorry, Dad." And he goes, "I'm sorry too, son. Your old man's usually stronger than this." And that powerful moment in which I said, "I know, Dad, I love you." And he's like, "I love you too." And we watched Little House on the Prairie together. And it was this beautiful moment where I just started praying for my dad, the very words that Pa Ingalls was praying for his son on the screen. Literally, we were watching the episode where Pa Ingalls' boy is dying, and an angel appears to him and tells him he's going to live. And I thought it was some strange sign from heaven. And I prayed the same, "God, will you save my father?" To get that call a year later in an airport in Florida from a man named Frank, who is a failed church planter in San Francisco, who moved his family to Alaska, Soldotna, to start a church, only to fail at that church plant and to support his family, became a chaplain at the hospital. And he calls me and says, "You don't know me, I'm a hospital chaplain. I've been ministering to your dad for years." And I was like, that's how he got the Christian vocabulary, because he never let me talk to him about any of it. But he had all this weird Christian vocabulary. It was because Frank was my dad. The hospital was church for him. He drank himself into the hospital 2 to 3 times a month. And every time he went there, he wasn't allowed to drink or smoke. He would be nursed back to health. It was in those moments of sobriety that Frank was able to get through to my dad. And my dad finally prayed to receive Jesus. And the beautiful thing is when I called him and he's like, "I'm not sure it stuck." And I was able to once again be the one who carried hope for the hopeless. And my hope increased when I saw the faithfulness of God work through a variety of people to bring my dad ultimately to Jesus. And I remember so well, my dad said, I said, "Jesus's grace is greater than your doubt, Dad." And he said, "I believe that, son. I pray to him every day. I talk to him every day." And this is the beautiful thing about the gospel. You see, it's not just about us surviving suffering. It's about us being conduits of hope that might be the means by which others survive vicariously through us. Because this is the purpose of the church, is to be a sign. And if we aren't revealing the hope of the gospel, then there's something wrong with our faith. I pray today that you would recognize the hope of glory, which is, in the words of Paul, Christ in you. Amen? Let's pray.